It's so good to hear the Word of God in our singing, too. As we prepare ourselves for this portion of worship, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. In a few weeks, I think most of the all of July and maybe a week or two in August, we'll take a break from Genesis and we're going to be in the book of John for a short time, our Journeys in John series that we do occasionally. And I'll give you more of a heads up on that when we get closer. But for now, we're trudging through Genesis. We should finish it by the end of the year with that break in there. Genesis 32. All parts of Scripture are important, but I would say that this story today, I mean, this is a pinnacle moment in the book of Genesis, and it's pinnacle for a lot of reasons, one of which is it is a demonstration, it is a living illustration of what salvation is like, how you got saved, if you're saved, or if you are yet to get saved, but you need to become a Christian and get saved, you're going to see a illustration of how it happens. It's going to happen from the outside. Someone, namely God, is going to step into your chaos and your mess, your sin, and he's going to redeem you. The title of this message is Fighting God for Grace. Fighting God for Grace. Among the challenges of living within this creation of God that is now cursed with sin are cockaburrows, or we Southerners, cockaburrows, if you say it like that, cockaburrows and stick tights. And if you don't know what these are, just take a walk through the woods, especially with some kind of pants on that's very Velcro-ish anyway, and you'll find out. You walk through the woods, these seed pods will attach to your clothing, and they don't really like to let go. They won't let go, like pieces of Velcro. Now, on their own, these plants, what they do is they use you as their travel source to get to where they might want to go. They send their seed out to where they might want it to go. And on their own, the plants are very limited. They're very limited. But because of this dogged persistence of the seed pods they put out, they can carry themselves far and wide. As a Reformed Baptist church, we hold high the truth of salvation by God's grace, apart from any good or diligent, dogged, persistent work on our part. So I want to assure you this morning that nothing we say today contradicts this biblical belief. But some of our conclusions about this scene in the life of Jacob may sound like we're teaching salvation through our best efforts. And if that is the conclusion you arrive at, it means I will have failed to explain this story very well. So I'm going to do my best to hold high the sovereign grace of God while acknowledging that in this story, there is a persistent fight with God for grace. Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21, we'll begin with this morning. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and a drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? Where are you going and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This ends our reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help in understanding this story today. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you that you do not leave us flailing in the slime of our sin, but you come to our rescue to deliver us from our sin and from your wrath that it deserves. I pray that you will help us now to see your grace shining brightly in this text. And show us, Lord, that all of our fightings and all of our strivings with you find their solution in you. Lord, I pray you will save the sinner, lost. I pray you will encourage the saint, saved by grace, so that we may all together praise your name. In your name I do pray, amen. So in this story, I believe we see the conversion of Jacob. It's possible, like many of us in this room, the previous accounts of Jacob's life describe a converted man who's still struggling to understand his relationship with God. That is possible, theologically, but I personally believe, and many Christians agree, that this story that we're reading is the pinnacle moment of his coming to God experience. This is when he becomes a converted man. Why might this be? Well, let's begin with our first main point this morning to help us understand this. Number one, self-sufficiency characterizes the sin that separates us from God. You can say a lot about sin. It's evil, it's wicked, it's this, it's that. But at the end of the day, it's pride. Sin is pride, and sin is self-sufficiency. That's what pride is. I'm self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency characterizes the sin that separates us from God. This is the reason that I believe up until this point, Jacob was an unconverted man. Because there's little evidence up until this point of him relying on God, truly relying on God. He acknowledged God. I flip a little token of awareness over to you, but there's not a real submission to God in the life of Jacob. This is the character flaw of all sinners. It's the nature of all sin. It's the common problem that we all have apart from Jesus Christ. Prideful self-sufficiency characterized by wicked rebellion. Now, it has been about 20 years since Jacob left his parents, and he has set out now to re-enter the promised land. Now, we read in the last couple of weeks, you studied the last couple of weeks, that Jacob continued, though he's making his way toward the promised land, he continues to encounter struggle in the last 2 weeks with Laban and the herds and the flocks and all these things going on. But no sooner is Jacob delivered from the threat, the physical danger that he was in with Laban, and he finds himself in another potentially dangerous situation. In verse 3, we read that he is traveling through the land of Seir, also known as the country of Edom. So what does that tell you about this area? Who is in charge of this area, Edom? It's Esau's territory. This is his homeland. So this is where he has moved and set up residence. God prepares Jacob for the coming encounter by sending angels to meet with him. We see this in verse 2. He sees the angels and he declares, "This is God's camp." And he calls the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. File that away in your mind because we're going to revisit it just shortly, okay? Jacob needs reminding yet again. Pastor Matt, Pastor Brandon both highlighted this yet again, that God is faithful, that God is true. His providence is overarching. God's promises toward Jacob will prevail. Not might, will prevail. We are too prone, so prone to forget this. Every time we stump our toe on a table leg, we forget God has got this. And that's all it takes for us to forget the will of God. Yet God daily reminds us, daily reminds you and I, of his presence and his power to deliver us, illustrated through his continual blessings on our life, the grace and the mercy that we receive every day. The psalmist says, God's mercies are new when? Every morning. Every morning. So don't think that these encampments, these two encampments of angels, are just, that's just for the Bible characters. You know, we little, poor little baby Christians over here, we don't get the encampments of angels. I dare say we don't have some measly, though that would be sufficient, we don't have some measly one guardian angel. We got hundreds, maybe thousands of angels about us, just like we see here with Jacob. God's angels are ministering spirits, the book of Hebrews tells us. Each of us are well protected. Nonetheless, Jacob is terrified. Do you see how scared he is of his brother? And really, rightfully so. He's done his brother pretty wrong, right? Yep, that's right. Generally, it's true that we should assume the best about our fellow man when we have no evidence to the contrary. But Jacob is right to be suspicious of his brother Esau, because Esau has a track record of what? Violence, or at least violent threats. He had plans to kill Jacob, remember? That's why Jacob left the promised land in the first place, because Esau was so bent on having him dead. So Jacob sends messengers ahead to say three things, I think, that he hopes will disarm his brother Esau. Number one, verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." Why does he want them to say this to Esau? It means, I haven't been sneaking around to take advantage of you. I've been over here minding my own business with Uncle Laban. Secondly, verse 5, he says, "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants." What does that mean? What's he saying to Esau? He's saying, I have plenty of material possessions. I'm not coming to take yours. Thirdly, in verse 5, he says, "I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." What does this mean? Jacob's saying, Esau, I hope that we can put our past behind us. That should always be the heart of all of us in the reconciliation where it's possible. It's not always possible. That is the heart of the believer. Can we put this behind us and can we move on? So the messengers, verse 6, they return. They go and then they return with news that Esau is coming with 400 men. What does that tell you about the situation? We don't know. It's uncertain news at best. It could be good news. It could be really bad news, though, too, right? 400 men coming to do what? To destroy Jacob, destroy his family. Verse 7 says he's greatly afraid and he's distressed. So true to Jacob's now predictable character, what does he do? He devises a plan. We've seen him do this many times before, right? He devises a plan with the hope of protecting himself and his family. At least he's thinking of his family this time, seemingly. So verse 8, he divides the family and the people and the animals into two camps. I told you to remember that word, two camps. Into two camps. Verse 8, so that if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, this is evidence, I believe, that Jacob is not yet a converted man because he's trusting in his own self-sufficient plans rather than God's already revealed will. God had already promised what? He'd already promised to be with Jacob, and he demonstrated his promise, illustrated his promise. How? By setting up two camps of what around him? Angels. But here, Jacob, in place of faith, rather than believing, Jacob responds by creating his own two camps. Yes, God, thank you for the camps of angels. You are truly in this place. Now I've got to do something to make sure I'm protected and taken care of. Yet there's hope. There is hope in the fact that Jacob truly prays for the first time in Genesis. Now there's a little evidence that he's talking with God, communicating with God, something of a prayer, some type of maybe. This is the first time that I think we can truly call this a believer's prayer or something closer to a biblical prayer, I should say. I don't think he's quite a believer yet. Nonetheless, his prayer, verses 9 and 12, seems pretty biblical. But right in the middle of it, he prays like a man who's beginning to understand what favor, grace is. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds and of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan and now I have become two camps. He says, I don't deserve it. It's you, God. You have done this. He's beginning, at the least, to understand that God is a God of grace and that we have nothing apart from God. But, verse 11, right on the heels of this prayer, of that part of the prayer, he says this, verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. God just said, I am with you. I will protect you. God just said that, right? And he says, I'm afraid that this is, it's not wrong to be afraid, by the way. That's not the problem. What do you do with your fear? That's where the rubber meets the road. We're going to be afraid. Look in the Bible. Everybody in the Bible is afraid except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's not afraid. All the men of God, all the women of God are terrified throughout the scriptures. In the Bible, the God comes to them, the angels come to them and say, fear not. Because they know that's what we need to hear because we naturally are afraid. So the fear is not the problem. The fear is of what will actually happen that God said won't happen. That's the problem. So do you see the contradiction? On the one hand, he recalls God's promises. He declares God's faithfulness in this prayer. But on the other, he's failing to trust God to handle it accordingly. Now, no sooner does he end his prayer, and Jacob is back to his self-sufficient devising of plans again. Look at verses 13 through 15. I won't reread all that. He puts together a collection of animals. I think the Bible even says a little gift. 580 livestock, that's a little gift. How wealthy is this man at this point? He left the promised land with a staff, and now he considers the Bible says a little gift is 580 animals. Jacob's plan, verse 16 and 17, is to send these in three companies, people following the droves. I mean, it's going to be a massive company, people and animals going together in these different droves. And each time they are to say this, verse 18, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. Now, this is meant, the text tells us, to soften Esau's countenance, so that we may look at each other face to face, that we can look upon each other's face. That's significant in a lot of ways. We could do two or three sermons on that, honestly. When we can get to the point where we can look upon the face of someone that we have a disagreement with, an argument with, an issue with. Sometimes we're not seeing each other, and thereby we're not really hearing each other. So important, but that's almost a side point. Esau wants to soften Jacob wants to soften Esau. Not only is this a show of goodwill, but it's also a potential distraction too, right? Maybe Esau is threatening him. Maybe he has a plan of evil. Maybe he's got an ambush planned for Jacob. Maybe these animals would be a part of thwarting any type of an attack. So Jacob's self-sufficient ways continue. God, I know you said you got this, but I'm going to make sure you've got it. But there's something glorious about to happen. Something glorious is about to intervene in the situation. Someone glorious. Genesis 32, 22 through 32, as we finish the chapter. The same night he arose and he took his wives, his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose up upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This section of the story leads into our second main point. Clinging to God's grace is the only remedy for releasing us from our self-sufficiency. Clinging to his grace. It's the only medication. It's the only solution. It's the only remedy to releasing us from our self-sufficient pride. That has been Jacob's problem up until this point throughout the life story of Jacob. Jacob sent his wives, the maidservants, the children across the Jabbok. The Jabbok is a small tributary that flows eventually into the Jordan River. And they says, verse 24, they crossed at a ford. A ford is a shallow section of a body of water where you can cross over generally on foot. That's why they're great places to cross, of course. Jacob was left alone there. He sent everybody else across, and he's there alone. And we're told, verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So remember, at this point, see, you're thinking about some strapping young man getting ready to fight this man that we're going to discuss here in a moment. No, Jacob is a 97-year-old man at this point. And even though they lived a little bit longer, it's gotten less and less by this point, he's still a very, what, old man. And he wrestles with this man, other man, all night long. Yet, verse 25, the man wrestling with him saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He did not prevail against him. So, what does he do? He's fighting with this Jacob. What does he do? Verse 25, it says, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So, Jacob is wrestling, the hip socket's thrown out. We'll say more about that in a moment. Yet not even this deters Jacob. He will not stop. He will not stop persisting on a blessing from this being. Verse 26, when the man says, "Let me go, for the day has broken," Jacob responds, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I won't stop asking for it. I won't stop fighting you for this." Even though the Bible says it's a man, I would say this is no mortal man that he's in conflict with. Some say it's simply an angel. And to be fair, theologically, interpretively, that could be the case. That's a fair interpretation. And it could be said to be an angel, a created angel, without doing damage to the text or the meaning of the text. But I believe Jacob wrestled with God himself that night. And many, many Christians agree with that. It's not some weird thing that I believe. Many Christians have believed that for 2,000 years. I want to give you four evidences from the text that would indicate, I believe, that this is not simply not just a man, for sure, and it's not just a created being, an angel, but this is God himself he is struggling with. Number one, fords in that time were considered gateways into the land of a local god. Everybody in the Middle East, in the ancient world, believed that a ford, a shallow part in a body of water, was an entryway into the next god's territory, among the pagans talking, okay? So the idea of wrestling with a local god at the entrance to their territory was very, very common. This wrestling match took place at the ford of where? Jabbok, to communicate that Jacob is dealing with the one true God. Not Baal, not Ashtaroth, not Molech, these other false gods. He's dealing with the one true God. Number two, Jacob's name is changed. The man asked Jacob, "What is your name?" And then he declares, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel means to what? Strive with God. Again, it's not proof positive, but the idea that he wrestles with an angel is like, well, I wrestle with God. Well, I'm not sure about that. What does Israel mean? The name Israel means to strive, to fight with God. The text doesn't say he struggled with angels and with men, but with God and with men. Number three, the man refuses to tell Jacob his name. Now, that's weird. In other places of the Bible, angels are fine with Gabriel, Michael, the archangel. They share their names. If he's just an angel, why wouldn't he tell Jacob his name? I think because his name is far too glorious to share and should not be shared quite yet, because I believe this man was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And it was not yet the time for his name to be revealed. That comes in the New Testament. This third evidence leads to, I think, the clearest evidence that he wrestled with God that night. Number four, Jacob names the place Peniel, meaning the face of God, because verse 30 says, "I have seen the face of God. I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." This is the pinnacle statement in the chapter. It's probably the pinnacle statement in the life of Jacob. "I've seen God face to face." No one sees God's face and lives. No one. Say, well, he did. Yeah, he did. But yet he didn't. Moses saw the hind parts of God, didn't really get to see God face to face. Yet the Bible says he met with him face to face, yet he didn't see him face to face. There's this idea, the Bible always indicates, Exodus 33:20, that no one will look upon the face of God and live. Yet there is a progression throughout Genesis and the Old Testament of God showing partial glimpses of himself, even of his face. And when we get to the New Testament, what do we have? The Lord's face is fully revealed in the person of who? Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 1, verses 14. Remember, John was an apostle of Jesus. He lived with him for 3 years. They knew each other well. Saw his glorious resurrection, his ascension, John 1:14, and the Word, that is Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's this progression up to the New Testament. The face of God is fully revealed, yet, still not fully revealed in a sense, is it? Yet there's still more that we want to see. And I think this is eternity. We will progressively see the glory of God, the face of God, more and more and more, yet we'll not ever be wanting to see more of God You will never be bored with God. You will never tire of Him. You will learn of Him, and you will worship Him forever and forever and forever. And every new day, every day will be like a new day. Glorious. We see God face to face in Christ, yet still something. There's still something Christians only experience progressively. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's progressive. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is that evidence that we've seen God face to face through Christ, yet we ain't seen nothing yet. In this story, Jacob encounters the war of all wars. The war of all wars. The war of the soul against its creator. That's what we see happening. The text says that Jacob prevailed in his wrestling match with God that night. He won. He prevailed. Yet, who really prevailed that night? God did. Yes, Jacob prevailed, but who really prevailed that night? God did. Who simply touched Jacob's hip socket and caused it to go out of joint? Who did that? God did. In wrestling, all power comes from the hips. If you control the hip, you control what? The person. God doesn't have to reach down and grab him and turn that hip harshly to put it out of socket. What does God do? Look at this with me. Well, here's what he did. He touched his hip socket, and it was put out of joint. And that is a picture of how God saves us. Some of us weren't looking to say, I would dare say none of us really were looking to be saved. For sure, most of us were not even looking to get saved. But God, in His mercy and His grace, He touched our lives, He touched our hearts, and He changed us. Who changed Jacob's name to Israel? God did. This change of name is signifying, it's an illustration of a change of character from a deceiver to a man of God. From specifically, it's a picture of a spiritual change that we call what? Regeneration or conversion. God changes our name from cursed to blessed, from lost to saved, from dead to alive. This is the nature, unredeemed to redeemed, slave to free. This is the nature of God in salvation, to change us. To change the name is to change the person, biblically speaking. Who is the dispenser of prosperity to Jacob in this story? God is. Jacob is striving to earn God's blessings. He's striving, he's fighting for it. All his life he's been fighting God, against God, for himself. For, C.S. Lewis alludes to in one of his novels, for his face. Jacob is looking for his own face. But in this story, he finds his real face, where? By looking into the face of God. He has nothing to offer God anymore. He has nothing to fight against God with except submission. His clinging to God is submission. I will not let go. I will not let go. Contrast this with what we saw with Esau. You remember Esau? Daddy, give me a blessing. Give me a blessing. And he's angry, yet he's heartbroken. He's upset. He has what Paul would call a worldly grief that does not lead to repentance. But Jacob is like, Daddy, Father, God, give me this. I will not let go. But it's from a heart of submission, not a heart of rage. Who is the dispenser? So we know who the dispenser of prosperity is in this story. Who's the dispenser? Don't answer out loud because you might get it wrong. Who is the dispenser of adversity to Jacob? God is. God is the source, ultimately, of our adversity in our life. There is a prevalent, serious error among many that says God only prospers His people. Therefore, all adversity and troubles come from, well, you don't have enough faith. You have a lack of faith. You don't trust God enough. Or they say all of this comes from other people. This is simply false. God is our good Father who dispenses both prosperity and adversity according to the wisdom that He deems necessary. So, the adversity that He dispenses comes for one of two reasons. Why does God allow or send, however you want to phrase that, adversity into the life of His people? One of two reasons. One, as a rod of correction because of our sin. It could be that. Or it may not have anything to do with sin. It could be, secondly, a weight. Think of working out. A weight that exercises our faith. Both a correction of our sin leads to greater faith, or sometimes the trouble, the suffering, is a weight that exercises our faith in Him. In this way, we do not fight against God in our own strength, but in the strength He provides. That's what I want you to hear, come walk away with from this story. Jacob is not fighting in his own strength. He's fighting with the strength that God provides. John Calvin, the great theologian, writes on this text. He said, the Lord fights against us and what? For us. He goes on. He says, for while He, God, while He lightly opposes us, He supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. And sometimes we're like, well, God, if this is a light affliction, whew, I'd hate to see the heavy affliction, right? But God gives this light affliction so that we have this strength to overcome. Now, this leads to our final point this morning. Number three, clinging to God's grace means we carry the wounds of grace for the rest of our lives. Verse 31 says, Jacob walked with a limp the next day. Now, some people say, well, that wasn't for the rest of his life. And that could be true. That could be possible. But I believe that the physical effect of wrestling with God, this limp that he had, he carried with him for the rest of his life. And most Christians agree with that. As with Jacob, there is no such thing as some kind of a easy prosperity living Christian life. Easy street retirement. Just like there's no final victory in this life. You see, you read the life of Jacob and all these biblical characters. Where is their spiritual retirement at? When can they just sit back and go, I'm done. Life's going to be easy for me the rest. Where's the final victory in this life for them? It's not there. It's struggle. Pastor Brandon said last week, the Christian life is that of joy and suffering. That's correct. Joy and suffering is the lot of the Christian. That's why Jesus says, count the cost before you take up the cross. But we have the same promise that Paul had from God. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul prays, oh Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. Remove this thorn. Three times I prayed, and here was God's answer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, for those of you that may still be doubting, I don't think God gives adversity, Pastor Jeremy. I think that's incorrect. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. But chapter 6, verse 1 says, though the Lord has torn us, the Lord has torn us. We know why. Why has He done it? That He may heal us. Though the Lord has given us adversity, He has done it to build us up. He has torn us that He may heal us. So this chapter ends by noting that it's because of Jacob's dislocated hip that the Israelites did not eat the sinew of the thigh on the hip socket. They did this as a memorial, a remembrance of all the days of their sojournings and of their history as a nation. So I want to end this way very quickly to summarize and to apply these truths that we've looked at in the story. We are all wrestlers with God. The unbelieving world, they're wrestling with God too. They just don't know it. Christian, you've been a Christian a long time even. You are still a wrestler with God to an extent. The question is not whether you're a wrestler. The question is, in our wrestlings, are we like Jacob was for the first majority, 97 years of his life, fighting against God, resisting God, trying to see his own face, trying to make his own name great, resisting the Lord? Because we trust in ourselves, in our own ways? Or are we desperately clinging to God because we are determined to receive His grace, His blessing, His grace through faith? I will not let go. I will not let go, God, unless You bless me. Save me, Lord. Convert me, redeem me, change me, cleanse me, wash me. What's the motivation of the heart? Genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we read the text this morning, 1 Timothy 6 says, followers of Jesus fight the good fight of faith. We wrestle the good wrestling of faith, and we take hold of the eternal life that we were called to. So have you come face to face with Jesus Christ through faith, or are you still resisting Him? Turn from your sin. Turn in repentance. Look away and look to Christ. Look upon His both terrifying and yet lovely face. C.S. Lewis created the character Aslan, the lion, as a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. One, the Bible calls Him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Two, think about the terrifying face of a lion, yet at a safe distance. That's a beautiful creature, right? So look at that beautiful creature. Hey, you want to go over and pet that? No, I don't know quite yet. Maybe. Is it a tame lion? And Lewis's reply was, he's not tame, but he's safe. That's Christ. Though He has a terrifying face, He's your only hope. You want to find your true self? You want to come face to face with who you really are, who you're really meant to be? Come face to face with Christ. Be saved, be delivered, be freed by His grace. Let's pray. Thank God for this. Lord, what a good reminder from the life of Jacob of how You save people. We do not fight for Your grace in such a way that it is earned. But Father, we fight for Your grace with the strength that You supply, that we might believe on Your name and trust on You and in You forevermore and be changed by You. This beautiful picture of Your grace. So I pray this morning, Lord, anyone in this room, anyone listening to this message, if their life has been characterized as fighting against You, that they would lay down their arms of resistance and cling to You like a stick tight that won't let go, knowing that You and You alone are the source of true life. So we pray this today in Jesus' name and ask for Your will to be done in our hearts and our lives. In the name of Christ, amen.